Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
It's a tough act to follow. And just the right length of a Bible verse, if you ask me. That's easy. I can do that. We can get through this in, what, 45, 50 minutes at least, I think. I can still remember it like it was yesterday, the first time I saw Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, and then how disappointed I was to find out that's not actually what archaeology is. I was like, man, that job is for me. I was a kid, clearly not. But actually, sometimes archaeologists are rock stars. Sort of a pun, didn't mean it to be. There's this really famous archaeologist named Gabriel Barkai. He's a Jewish archaeologist who works primarily in the Mediterranean, the sort of Jewish Israeli world. And in 1979, him and a team of archaeologists and diggers uncovered one of the most significant biblical archaeological finds ever, two scrolls. They call them the Silver Scrolls or the Ketef Hinnom Scrolls. And on these scrolls, they were locked in an amulet that would have been put around a woman's neck. And it had the verse you just heard, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, in the original. It's the only surviving evidence that the Bible as we know it was in circulation among the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, prior to the exile. So what that means is, if you don't know all of the dates and things like that, basically before, let's say, 800 BC or 700 BC, we don't have a lot of surviving textual evidence that the Bible as we know it was being read by people, but this has been saved. And it is evidence, and encouraging evidence, if you're searching for reasons to believe, encouraging evidence that the Bible as we know it does exist. It did exist. It's an incredible thing. But one of the things that I can't help but think about is, of all the things that we could have found evidence for, me as a kind of theological person with a lot of doubts, like, there are other passages in the Bible that I would rather be like, oh, the Genesis account, we found it. Right? Or the covenant Sinai at, you know, sort of the Sinai covenant in Exodus. How great would it be to find evidence of that? But there's something particularly beautiful that what we found when we dug through the rubble of history is a blessing. Because while we may want to allay our doubts with all sorts of theological questions and rich passages, the burning bush, all these things, the way people really live their lives is asking, not simply, do I believe God exists? Do I believe he's good? Do I believe he's good for me? And this blessing is a blessing that is intended to allay our fears and tell us that God is deeply and abidingly good, and how beautiful that would be what is saved. This is a new sermon series that we're starting, lead us up to Advent, called Benedictions. There's cards in your seat today. If you want to take those, use them as a bookmark. If you be so bold, hand it out to someone else and invite them to join us. Because I actually think this sermon series, when I looked at the plan for this year, I was particularly excited about what it means to do sermons on these really short little blessings. What are you going to say about it? What can we unpack? And as I worked through it this week, there is so much to unpack. For one thing, it reads a little like poetry, and scholars debate about whether it should be considered poetry, but we have to admit that it has the poetic feel, it has that repetition, that lineation, to use the technical term. And so there's something deeply poetic, and I think deeply true, about this priestly blessing from Numbers. There's three things that I hope we can see as we rest in this passage this morning. And this is a sermon that's a little bit different for me, because often I think preachers feel pressure to tell you how to apply things, put it into your life, what this means for you. This is deeply a sermon and deeply a sermon series about who God is and who he promises to be. So the three points this morning: the God who holds us, the God who beholds us, and the God who turns to us. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of the word blessing or blessed. It's a word that gets used a lot. I have to admit, I can't even hear the word blessed without thinking of the scene from the TV show Parks and Rec, where Tom Haverford, if you don't know, he says, four green lights in a row, hashtag blessed. And anytime I'm driving downtown and I'm on that green light streak, I'm like, hashtag blessed, this is it, right? This is as good as it gets. And if you know the show, actually, he immediately afterwards crashes into a fire hydrant because he's tweeting while driving. So I don't know how hashtag blessed he felt after that. But I wonder if we have, through our language of blessing, some of it stemming from the church and the church culture, have trivialized what it means to be blessed. The Israelites, by the way, they trivialized it too. You know, if you know their story, they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, led out into the wilderness. It was some tough circumstances. And only 7 or 8 chapters later, after the blessing we just heard read, the Israelites get so upset at their circumstances that they ask to be taken back to Egypt. They would prefer slavery. Here's what the Numbers account says. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the one who was asked to give this blessing. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? And it goes on, and later they say, will you just lead us back? We don't know where we're going, but we know where we've been, and we prefer the slavery. We prefer going back to that day. I wonder if there's something in that story for us. What form of enslavement, what form of maybe numbing out do we prefer rather than wrestle with God to figure out what blessing or what purpose he has for us? Certainly, I think there's a whole wealth of psychological literatures that you can read about the roots of addictive behavior and how they really do enslave a person. And the person who's really struggling with that, or the family that's in the midst of struggling with a person who is struggling with that, you hear these narratives of people saying, I just can't let it go. I keep running back to it. I think it's a lot like the Israelites saying, we're ready just to go back to the worst scenario, because at least that one we know how to handle. It's quote unquote. At least that one we've had experience with. Waiting on a future that is uncertain is more scary than living in a present that is suffering. I wonder if you've ever felt that. And it's not just addiction, by the way. I think this comes out in all sorts of ways. What is our safe space? Where do we go to? When the doubts and the pressures and the suffering of life build up, do we say, ooh, Netflix just sounds really good right now? Or is there a pattern and a habit of ways we speak to one another that we kind of fall into these old ways of speaking to our spouse, our family, our kids? Because there's some locked away memory of what we prefer or would rather be than deal with an uncertain, patient, maybe even quiet future. This blessing is really interesting because these are not the priest's words. The Lord actually gives them these words. So the Lord bless you and keep you is the first line of what we call the Aaronic blessing or the Aaronic benediction. There's 3 lines with 2 kind of like a coupled phrase, right? There's 2 things per line. And the first one is the Lord bless you and keep you. But if you just go back a verse or two, you see that God says directly to the priestly tribe, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, colon. He gives them the words. They're not making these up. So one of the things we have to grapple with this passage is that not only is this a passage about who God is, but it's who God is from the very mouth of God. And that is doubly emphasized in the fact that every line in this poem, and I'm going to call it a poem, begins the same way, with the name of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And that word, you may know in the Hebrew tradition, is the word Yahweh, which was such a holy name that the Jewish people wouldn't write it down. They would just write down 4 initials that stood for Yahweh, what we call the Tetragrammaton. And it was a word that was not allowed to be pronounced except in certain circumstances. Priests, under certain conditions, were allowed to say it. And scholars believe this was one of those conditions. That this was so important to the heart of God, this blessing, that you could break the rule of what was sayable about God. In this moment, use my name because I want you to know who I am. It's a beautiful thing. And it kind of matches form to content in a weird way, right? So God wants to be present with us. And so in this moment, reminding us of how close and how loving he wants to be, he allows for that name to be used. I'm reminded of this, as I was reading this, I was reminded of this quote from the Caribbean Nobel Prize winning poet Derek Walcott, one of the great 20th century poets. And he says this about rhyme, but I want you to hear it about kind of poetry in general and the repetition of this blessing. He says, rhyme is an attempt to reassemble and reaffirm the possibility of paradise. There is a wholeness, a serenity in sounds coupling to form a memory. I think about this passage, you've just heard it read once, but probably all of you today could go home and memorize these few verses. Why is that? Well, it's short, that's part of it. But another reason is because it has this metrical quality. It's as if God wants to say, I'm gonna make this really easy. I'm gonna put this in a language that feels beautiful, artistic, rich. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn to you and give you peace. All of these phrases are easy to put, lock away in our hearts, much like you might lock away in an ancient amulet and tie around your heart. The blessing of God couples form to memory. It couples the words to our heart and to our mind. And even more than that, the words themselves are abundantly rich. One of the words in this first phrase is the Lord bless you and keep you. What does that mean? Well, if you look in the Old Testament record, the first mention of the word that means to keep can also mean to cultivate is in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That take care is the Hebrew word shamar, the same exact word we get in the Aaronic blessing. It means that God views us as his responsibility, his privilege. In the same way that he handed over the world to Adam and Eve in the Genesis account to say, make this beautiful and rich, that same word is the word that God uses for us, that we are his responsibility and his privilege, that he wants to take care of us. I don't know if you, like me, have a remarkable talent for killing any plant within 9 days. It's like pretty much clockwork. It's like buy a new plant, carry it home, tell yourself this time it's gonna be different, and it's not. And I've been thinking this week, what makes the difference? You know, what am I doing wrong? And you know, because it takes some knowledge. You have to know how to take care of plants. But it also takes like not rocket science, right? It's like water, sunlight. You can read online, we've got Google. Like why do I kill these things so fast? And when I really asked myself that question, there's one answer. I'm just not interested enough. Like I'll look out my window in the middle of the day and go, ooh, I should go out there. I don't move. I'm like, that's tomorrow's problem. What I love to think about with God is that we are not tomorrow's problem. We are today's privilege. That God looks at us and says, it is part of who I am, so instrumental in my being and character that I will take care of you, I will keep you. And that word keep is so rich because it's the same language that Jesus uses when he comes in the New Testament. What is he? He's the good shepherd. What does he do? He keeps his sheep. In John, a beautiful verse, we don't talk about this verse enough, John 6:39, Jesus says to his followers, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. Christ lives out the promise of the blessing. It's not just that God is keeping us on high, it's that he sends his beloved son into our midst, into our finitude, into our mortality to keep us, to hold us. And when asked, why are you here? He said, I'm here to keep you. This is a challenge for me, I have to be honest. I am not by nature an optimist. Those of you who know me know this. There's a joke with my therapist where I say, this is new Clint, I'm gonna be an optimist this week. And when I meet him again, he goes, how's new Clint doing? I'm like, gah, made it 3 days. Next time it's gonna be 4. That's glass half full. I resonate, and I have always resonated with quotes like this from the 18th century poet, Alexander Pope. Blessed is the man who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed, was the 9th beatitude. Just to be clear, that's not actually in the Bible. I guess that's bordering on a kind of heresy to attribute these words to Jesus in the Beatitudes. But I tend to think, I wonder if you think that way. There's nothing wrong with managing expectations, especially with human relationships. Creating boundaries, very healthy, very, very important. But I wonder if you approach your relationship with God that way. If I just expect less from him, I won't resent him so much. I think one of the challenges of benedictions, which means to speak goodness, by the way, is to believe that God intends to give us goodness. Maybe not in our individual circumstances. Maybe so. But do I believe that in the arc of who he is, the story he is telling about me and the world, that the arc of his story bends toward goodness and redemption? And if that's true, who am I to sit in cynical judgment over his timing and how he does it? It's a hard question. Maybe that's more for me than you. So that's the God who holds us, who keeps us. Next, the God who beholds us. It's not just that he, you know, like a good shepherd, holds us in his hands and carries us out. It's actually that even when we, like sheep, have gone astray, when he looks down to us, his face is shining. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Now I'm prepared to give you what I think we need to understand about the idea of blessing. Blessings in the Bible, benedictions in the Bible, are not hoped for Hail Marys. They are reliable reminders of who God promises to be. That's the difference between the culture of hashtag blessed and true scriptural God-centric blessing. I've read every blessing in the Bible like, ooh, I'm gonna pray that and hope that my circumstances change. But it is not a hoped for Hail Mary. He gives Aaron and the priest these words to say, not saying, if you look to me, maybe my face will shine. Every line of this blessing is a promise of who he is and who he will be day after day. And this image of his face lighting up, this puts the most pressure on my faith. I believe that God is powerful enough to keep all of us wandering sheep. Do I believe that when I am at my worst and lowest, when he picks me up and keeps me and holds me, do I believe when he looks down, his face is shining? Or do I see a God who's grizzled and bearded and disappointed? Do I see a version of God whose face is shining? It's a really strange phrase, not used a lot in the Bible. It's used in the wisdom literatures especially. You can see a corollary in Ecclesiastes. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. So in the wisdom literatures, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, a face lighting up is a sign of wisdom. And I think about this in combination with Proverbs, where we learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you connect the dots, and I think what the narrative is saying is this. The Lord is the source of light for us. And so to be wise is to look to him. And like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, we reflect the light of who he is, not only for our own selves, but for the world around us. It's a little bit, I know it's a complicated, we went from Numbers to Ecclesiastes to Proverbs, that's probably too much. Now that I said it out loud, I'm like, we did a lot there. But it's that if we believe that God, when his face looks at us, it is shining with love, with validation, with hope for the best of us. Maybe that really, after all, is the source of all wisdom. Just to behold him and to behold him beholding us. Maybe that's really how change happens. One practical way I think we can notice a God who beholds us, notice a God who loves us, is actually rest. I think I have a hard time experiencing God's pleasure in who I am and the life that I have when all I'm doing is working and running, haggard and tired. I think part of the goal of Sabbath and taking days off and taking boundary time to rest and not only do nothing productive, but maybe do nothing at all, is because when I allow my brain that space and my heart that space, I really do sense sometimes the quality of which God beholds me, the extent to which he loves me. Maya Angelou says this, every person needs to take one day away, a day in which one consciously separates the past from the future. Jobs, family, employers, and friends can exist one day without any one of us, and if our egos permit us to confess, they could exist eternally in our absence. Oof. Each person deserves a day in which no problems are confronted, no solutions searched for. Each of us needs to withdraw from the cares which will not withdraw from us. When you think about how Jesus calls his followers in the New Testament, he says, follow me. They have no idea where they're going, what the future looks like. He asks them to leave behind the cares of their present and the harms and wounds of their past to follow him. When I hear Maya Angelou saying, we need to take those days because cares do not withdraw of their own accord, we have to make the effort to withdraw from those cares and those burdens and those anxieties. When I think about that, I think about the God who beholds us. If we can create space to be seen by him and to see him, it might be just the light and life that we long for. And again, if you doubt this, or if God seems distant, if God seems like he's sitting on a throne room so many miles and eons away, we have to remind ourselves constantly, he sent his son to make this real, to be the living instantiation of who he is. Because John says at the beginning of his gospel, in Christ was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Aaron tells the Israelites at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Numbers, this is who the Lord is. His face lights up when he sees you. And when we are in seasons of doubt, depression, anxiety, where God feels so distant, we, like the psalmist, like David, say, why do you hide your face from me, God? We have to remind ourselves as best we can that he sent his son to be the physical, incarnational reality of what light means. So in the first blessing, we asked, do we believe in a God who holds us, who keeps us? In the second blessing, we're asking, do we believe in a God who loves to behold us? And then third and finally, do we believe in a God who turns to us? Scholars say this is the most active part of the blessing. The first two are who God is at baseline, right? He's someone who keeps, and that's an action, sure enough. He's someone that when we turn to him, we will find the lighted face of our maker. But in this last one, again, the language is the most active in the Hebrew. This is a God who comes to us, who turns toward us, who wants to give us peace. A really interesting word. The phrase give us peace, sim shalom, is actually never anywhere else. I've given you examples of how these phrases are used throughout the Bible. This is used nowhere else in the Bible. And one rabbinic Jewish scholar says, the only place we can find this is in ancient letters. It was a way people would greet one another, right? I love that. I love that you would say to someone, grant you peace, peace be with you, right? We do it too, right? Peace, see you later, right? That's sim shalom. But it's not something that they would have said in their everyday language. So this is what I think this means. This is God's love letter. He's using, gosh, this is a fancy phrase, epistolary conventions. He's using the letter writing form and saying, I am giving you this benediction, this blessing, not only to stay your faith, to be a reliable reminder of who I am and who I promise to be, but I'm going to send it to you like a letter. I'm going to use the language of a letter. This is again why I think there's ample reason to believe there's something poetic happening, because there's just so many crossovers and so many comparison points. And as we all know, poetry is the best form of writing. So he had to choose poetry. But there's more to it than that. If you know anything about the word shalom, peace, we just don't have an English corollary. If you are reading the word peace, you're not wrong. But what the word really means is wholeness. Full, psychic, spiritual, physical wholeness. Integration is the psychological term. We long to be integrated people, and for God to say, I want to give you wholeness, he's saying, I want you to be an integrated person who sees the connectivity between your life here and the life to come. And that is hard. I'm gonna be honest with you. I was writing a little story. I was writing this sermon and I was feeling good. I was like, I got some points and this is about blessing and I'm really challenging. I think I'm gonna be an optimist. I'm gonna be better about this. And I went out to the house behind my house, little garage apartment. And I was picking up a can of wood stain that I hadn't opened and I dropped it and it exploded. I mean, you've never seen anything like this. I've got a video to prove it. All over me, my wall, my ceiling, a 10-foot ceiling, out into the yard on the deck. I mean, it's like truly, like life will never be the same, is what I said. I walked out of there. I was like, I will never hold a paint can the same way for the rest of my life. And then I had to go back in. All the clothes were ruined, my favorite shoes. I get new clothes on. I go to write the rest of the sermon, and it's just like, ugh, it's over. I'll never be whole again. How often do we fixate on a circumstance, no matter how traumatic or silly, and in so doing miss who God promises to be for us for all time? We're like, where was God with the paint can? Right? And don't hear me saying that if you suffer, it doesn't mean you can't ask for change in circumstances. It's just, let's not make the blessings of Scripture primarily oriented toward one circumstance or another. Let's use it as a reminder of who God is in the best of times and the worst of times. Let's use them as reliable reminders of who God promises to be, whether you drop the paint can or not, whether you feel his presence or not, because the Lord longs to turn his face toward us. The mystic Irish writer John O'Donohue, he says, the wholeness of a home depends much on its ability to prepare its young to leave the nest and risk trusting their own wings to take them to unknown elsewheres, where they will have to build their own individual nests. I share this not simply for you who are parents and who have gone through this or are preparing to go through this or are in the middle of it right now. I share it for any of us who have something we love, like kids, who we can't imagine trusting to the future that God has for them or for it. For any of us who letting go of something, letting go of control feels like a sacrifice of who we are. It's to say that when God says he wants to give you wholeness, he wants to give you such a level of trust and integration within yourself and who he is that you can trust the future because he is the author of it. The Lord turns to us. That final point reminds me of Romans, where Paul says that God demonstrates his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, while we were still running, while we were still scared, Christ died for us. God and Christ alike do not wait for us to get our act together, to ask for the right things, to pray the right prayers, to believe the right blessings. The point of benediction is to just remind our souls he's already doing it. In fact, in the form of the cross, it's already done. And on that cross, when Jesus was hanging there, where no one could blame him, by the way, for focusing on his own suffering and misery and despair. In that moment, it is remarkable to think that even there he turned to others. First to the thief on the cross beside him, but then in one of my favorite moments in the Gospel of John, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," pointing to the disciple. And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Even in his darkest hour, Jesus turns to us. He prepares a future for us. He prepares not just our spiritual future, but actually our financial future, our life future. He makes preparations for his own mother, even in his darkest and last and most suffering moments. Can we believe in a God who longs to keep us, who delights in looking upon us, and who promises to bring us the peace that our hearts so desperately need? The French existentialist Albert Camus, who was no friend of Christianity, said one of the truest things we can say about the mission of Christ and God's heart for the world: peace is the only battle worth waging. Peace is the only battle worth waging. That's what the cross is about. Over the tyranny of evil and the ignominy of death, Christ came to give us, to bring us peace, to make us whole, to be our blessing now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so moved by this benediction series as we think about the words that you have given us. Again, not words that are hoped for Hail Marys, but words that are meant to be a stabilizer for the soul, to be reliable reminders of who you promised to be, who you will always be for us, who even in your final moments prepared a table for your followers, washed their feet, loved them to the very ends of yourself. We remember those words and we remember that night today. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.